The former president of Yugoslavia, Slobodan Milosevic, died in March this year. And you may remember that he was on trial before the United Nations Court on charges of war crimes and crimes against humanity because of his leadership role in the wars of Bosnia and Croatia and Kosovo during the 1990s. But he died in custody before the court could reach its verdict. And you may remember when it was reported, there was a very interesting reaction by a lot of people, which was they felt he had escaped justice. And a case like that always raises the question, is there any justice in the world? Do people actually pay for what they do wrong? Now, this is the question that is raised by the letter to the Romans. And over these next few weeks, as we look at chapters 1 to 8 of Romans, I've entitled the series God's Big Plan, because I think this is what Romans is about. It's about God's big plan to put everything right, to bring everyone to justice, and to create everything and put it back in order, everyone and everything. Let me explain this again in very simple language, that what we get told in Romans is that God has made everything and everyone. He's the creator. But lots of people deny this, and it leads to a whole lot of problems. In the end, God is the only one who can put it all right again. That's his big plan, and it gets unpacked for us throughout the letter to the Romans. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, just back a page, we're told at the end of chapter 1, verse 1, this is the gospel of God, God's good news. That's what gospel means, good news for our world, that God will put it right. And amazingly, as we read Romans, we will find that this big plan for the whole of humanity, the whole of the world, the whole of history, will be affected, will be brought to its fruition simply by one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Romans will tell us. Now, the full explanation of what Jesus has done won't come until Romans chapter 3, verse 21 onwards, and we'll get there eventually, but we're going to have to sit and listen to some very uncomfortable analysis of human beings until we get there. If you'd like to look at the back of Contact, the little green bulletin that you were given, there's a little outline of what I'm saying on the back page of Contact. One of the ways to think about Romans chapters 1 to chapter 8 is like this, that it takes us from the problem to the solution. If you look at the handout there, the sermon outline, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, which we heard last week, is like the broad introduction. Then from today onwards, through to the end of chapter 3, 20, is the diagnosis of the problem. Then chapter 3, 21 to 31 is the solution. Chapter 4 about Abraham explains the solution further. And chapters 5 to 8 explain some implications of the solution. So that's one way of thinking about the broad flow of this first half of the book of Romans, from problem to solution and the outworkings of that solution. But another way of thinking about it, because I know not everyone thinks in the same way, is that I think the first chapters of Romans they have the feel and the emotion a bit like Good Friday, where it feels heavier. It feels like you're dealing with the darkness. And you come to Good Friday sometimes and leave feeling somber, feeling perhaps a degree of sadness. That's one way of thinking about chapters 1 to 3, 20. Then the rest of chapters 3 to the end of chapter 8 is a bit like Easter Sunday, where the light of God's gospel shines in and lifts your spirits, and you can rejoice and say, hallelujah, praise God. The only thing is, I feel that as we start, we have to sit with the emotions of the early chapters, the Good Friday feel, if you like, so that we can rejoice even more when we get to that stage of realizing what God has done in Jesus. I think if you miss Good Friday, you don't rejoice as much on Easter Sunday. That's my feeling. So those are two ways to think about it: problem to solution and Good Friday to Easter Sunday. Let's come back to the language of problem and solution. What is the problem? The problem, I think, is explained to us most succinctly in chapter 1, verse 18. Let me read a bit of that. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men or people who suppress the truth. There are two aspects to the problem, I think. One is the wrath of God, and the other is the wickedness of men who suppress the truth. Let's call these God's wrath and human wickedness. So the problem has two aspects, two W's, wrath and wickedness. Let's deal with them in turn. What does Paul mean by God's wrath? It's an old-fashioned type of phrase, a phrase that maybe not lots of people use, and if they do use it, maybe that it's heard in a way that people don't like it. Sounds a bit frightening. What it means simply, that word wrath, is anger, God's anger. Why would God get angry? Well, what we learn through Romans, and particularly in this passage, is that God gets angry when people wreck each other and wreck the world that he has created. And we get this picture that God's not like someone who just lashes out, but that he has a righteous, holy anger at what people do to each other and themselves. He cannot look with indifference at as humans destroy the world they live in and destroy each other. So if you'd like some analogies, and these are only analogies, like any parent, God is angry when his children rebel and ruin their lives. Like an artist who creates something beautiful, he's angry when someone destroys that. Or like a gardener who creates a beautiful setting, he's angry when someone pollutes that. Paul will call this rebellion and destruction and pollution, he will call it sin. It wrecks our relationships with one another, with God, and with the world. So here's the first part of the problem, that God gets angry at sin. If you're thinking of a coin, think of that as one side of the coin, and we'll come back to that later. Let's look at the other side of the coin, which is human wickedness. What does Paul understand this to involve? Well, he gives us in the rest of this chapter, rest of this section, a lot of understanding about human wickedness, but it's very easy to summarise. Human wickedness involves people suppressing the truth about God, verse 18, which then leads to ruined relationships. So wickedness works out or is shown when people suppress the truth of God, and it leads to ruined relationships. And the rest of chapter 1 explains that. I'll read again from verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. And we see in verses 18 to 21, Paul saying that there is evidence of God all around, and that people can see it, but they try and suppress it in themselves. They try and deny the existence of God. And that's an active thing. It's as if there's truth about God popping up all over the place, but people deny it. What sort of truth about God? Well, verse 20 says God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature are there on view in the creation, clearly to be seen. Now, you might wonder if that's true or not. Well, think of the analogy of electricity. You can't actually see electricity. Like, you can't see God. He's invisible. Electricity, you can't see. But what you can see is evidence. You can see a light on. You can feel the warmth of a heater. You can see evidence of electricity. You turn on your computer and you do things and you print it out. You can see evidence. So you'd be silly to say electricity doesn't exist. Paul says there's evidence of God's power and divinity all around. You cannot see God. God is invisible, but you can see evidence. Now, I presume what he means there is looking at the creation, looking at stars and the wonderful world we live in, the myriad sort of trees and animals and fish and all sorts of things. If you've ever gone snorkeling at the Barrier Reef, it's hard to believe there isn't a God. You know, if you've slept out under the stars in the deserts of Australia, that sort of thing. Watched the birth of a baby, like I have 3 times. All point to a powerful divine creator. And that's why Paul is saying there is evidence all around. And he comes to the conclusion, therefore, that people, verse 20, are without excuse. They know that God exists. They're without excuse. Therefore, if you look around the world and you say, well, there is a God who made all this, the appropriate response would be to say, thank you. Thank you, God, for making me. Thank you, God, for making us. Thank you, God, for making this world that I live in. Thank you. But what do people do? Verse 21. Although they knew God, so they could see God, they could see the evidence, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. And here's the result. Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So Paul is trying to analyse the problem of human beings here. And he's saying that God has placed them in this wonderful world with enough evidence for them to recognise that he exists, which should generate an attitude of thankfulness and gratitude, but they turn away from God and the end result is their hearts and their minds are darkened. And the rest of the section explains further results of this human wickedness. Now let me just pause there for a moment, and you might want to just think about this when you have your discussions afterwards and wonder about it. Is there enough evidence of God around? Because Paul is saying quite categorically, there is, and people are without excuse. They will be held accountable, therefore, for what God has shown of him to themselves. Let's move on. The next section has three little sections in it, and they're not exactly as printed on your Bibles there. The three sections are verses 22 to 24, verses 25 to 27, and verses 28 to 31. In each of these three sections, we're told that human beings rebel against God in some way, and then that God hands them over. That phrase is repeated 3 times. God hands them over to the effects of that rebellion. Let's look at each of those very briefly. Verses 22 to 24 says, people claim to be wise, but instead of worshipping the true God, which would be the wise thing to do, Proverbs tells us that, they worship false gods, which is an extremely foolish thing to do. Verses 25 to 27, people exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve created things rather than God the Creator. And you only have to think of our materialistic society and secular society to have examples of that. One writer said, when you exchange God for a lie, you're very close to Satan. Verses 28 to 31, people do not think it's worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. So they've got some knowledge of God, but they just don't hold on to it. They forget God or actively reject the knowledge of God. God then hands them over to depravity and they are filled with every kind of wickedness and do things they shouldn't do, as is evidenced in verses 29 to 31. So now we have the full picture developing of the problem, which is that human beings are turning their back on God and rejecting him, and then are wrecking their relationships. And that's unpacked in terms of sexual relationships and community relationships. So the problem is not just human wickedness, which is bad enough. The problem, if you put your coin together with the two sides of it, the problem is God's reaction to human wickedness, which is the reaction of his righteous and holy anger. I'm at the bottom of the sermon outline now. How and when does God express this anger? And he does this in two different ways at two different stages of our human history. The first is at the end of time. One day, which the Bible describes as the day of judgment or the day of wrath, God will judge everyone, including Slobodan Milosevic. God will hold everyone accountable for their actions, and those who are described in chapter 1 of Romans will be in big trouble on that day. Have a look across the page at chapter 2, verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart. So here are people who have remained stubbornly against God and have refused to repent. Because of this, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So there is one stage or one point when God's righteous judgment will be revealed on the day of wrath. That's in the future. What about now? Because if you look at verse 18 of chapter 1, it says the wrath of God is being revealed in the present. Well, I think that is being revealed when we think about this phrase that is repeated three times, God gave them over, and that's repeated in verses 24, 26 and 28. Let me just explain that. So in verse 23, we learn that people turn from God to idols. And then verse 24, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. God gives them over. The second place, verse 25, people exchange the truth about God for a lie. And then verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. And we're told that those involve lesbian and homosexual lusts. Verse 28, the third example, people forget or don't think it's worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. So God gives them over, God gave them over to a depraved mind, which leads them to do all sorts of things which ought not to be done. And you get that horrible list in verses 29 to 31. What does it mean for God to give them over? The action of giving over, from God's point of view, I think, is of God letting people go. Of God saying, you want to rebel against me, you're free to do that. We might say, well, you've made your bed, now lie in it. Think of the prodigal son story. The son says to the dad, Dad, I want to go and spend all my money, all your money actually, I want to go and spend my inheritance. And the dad says, okay, go. That's an example of him giving him over, letting him go so that he will learn what he learns and make his own mistakes. So part of God's judgment in the present is he simply lets people experience the consequences of their own wickedness. That is a terrible judgment. because relationships are destroyed when God lets people go. And if you look at the examples there, they're destroyed by sexual impurity. They are destroyed between men and men, women and women, men and women. All of those relationships which God has created, and think of the pictures in Genesis 1 and 2, are perverted. And then if you look at verses 29 to 31, all the relationships between people in groups are wrecked. Just imagine what it would be like to live in a society where these were the characteristics: envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice, gossip, slander, arrogance, doing evil, disobedience to parents, etc., etc., ruthlessness. I mean, you can think of maybe some societies where that type of stuff characterises that society or culture for a period. This is one reason why I think it's important we pray for Australia. We pray that we never, ever become a society like that, that God doesn't let us go, doesn't let us fully experience the effects of the evil and wickedness that's in our society, as it is in every society. God is kind when he restrains evil. In the prodigal son story, there is an element of hope when the father lets the son go. He hopes that the boy will learn and come back, which he does. God, when he hands people over, is not being nasty. What he hopes is people will experience how terrible sin is and go, "Oh God, help us. We're so sorry. Change us." So there's a kindness of God in that, but it's a terrible thing for God to take his hand off a person or a country and let them live in the effects of their sin. So here is the problem: human wickedness on the one hand and God's wrath on the other. Now, to force this a bit finer and to get you to feel the discomfort, because remember we're with Paul trying to analyse the problem, I don't think the problem is simply human wickedness. This is how often Romans has been preached. Humans are sinful, then there is salvation, praise the Lord. I don't think it's as simple as that. I think the problem is God's reaction to sinful human beings. You see, if the problem was simply human sin, what we've done is we've created a human problem. It's an anthropological problem. And many commentators on Romans, particularly in the first half of the 20th century, removed the idea that God was angry about sin. If you keep the other side of the coin, that God is angry at human sinfulness and human wickedness, you then have a theological problem. Because you're forced to ask the question, how can we ever, ever change God? How can we ever, ever please God? Look at the very last verse of our section today. It tells us that the people who do these sorts of things, and not only do them but approve of them, deserve to die. They deserve death. And Romans tells us that everyone is like this. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. It tells us that everyone is under sin. Chapter 3, verse 23. Everyone has sinned. We are all in this boat together, folks. It's not as if the analysis here says, oh, those are horrible people outside the church, we inside the church are safe. No, no, no. That's not what Paul is saying. He is saying that all are under sin, all face this problem of standing with the wickedness that's in our hearts before a God who is angry at human wickedness. That's not how he wants us to be. Now, the good news will come in chapter 3, verse 21 onwards, that the solution to this is the death and resurrection of Jesus. If you want a very broad brush outline of the whole letter to Romans, you'll find that in chapters 1 to 8, we are told that the way to restore relationship with God, the way to get God's opinion of us changed, is through Jesus Christ. That's chapters 1 to 8. And it's only through Christ then do we have the ability to create new community and live together in ways that honour God. That's chapters 9 to 16, very broad brush. I'm going to finish there. These next few weeks, we will have to go through chapters 2 and the first part of chapter 3, still being confronted by the problem, the Good Friday feel. I don't want you to run away. I don't want you to feel like, oh, this is all too hard, and go absent without leave. I want you to come back and stick with this so that when we get to chapter 3:21 onwards, in your spirit you'll be able to say, thank you, Lord, praise you, Lord, for what you've done. I was telling Ginny this, that was my intention, and she said, maybe what you need to do at the end of the sermon is give a little question that might entice people to come back, you know, something that might lead into the next section. You know, like those trailers on the television shows that say, come back next week and you'll see who did it and that sort of stuff. So here's my question to get you to come back next week. And don't ask me the answer to the question, because I won't tell you until next Sunday. The only clue I will give you is the answer is in the next section of Romans. Here's the question, okay? Got your pens ready? Does God barrack for Collingwood? That's a football team.
Seems pretty black and white to me, but there you go.